and follow along as I read. Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. This is God's word. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, when you talk about people that are famous for their predictions, you know, a lot of names may come to mind, but on a popular level, the name that comes to my mind first is our buddy Nostradamus. And I used to see his name frequently on the cover of The Paper, otherwise known as the Weekly World News, in the supermarket checkout line. And, they would always have a story of him right next to the one about Bat Boy and the 35-pound baby. But unfortunately, in 2007, the Weekly World News stopped publishing. And however, I did find out the other day that it still exists online. So if you want to get your fix, you know where to go. Sort of like the Weekly World News, Nostradamus does not still live, but he did live, as far as we know. Born in 1503, he's sort of a slightly younger contemporary of Martin Luther. He began a career as a medical doctor and reportedly did a lot of good for victims of the bubonic plague. Later, his wife and his son succumbed to it, and eventually he got involved in the occult. But there's a lot of mystery surrounding this man. But he is said to have predicted a lot of notable events in world history, including the rise of Hitler, the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and 9/11. And so, yeah, I was reading up a little on him the other day. But when you actually, you know, the funny thing is we actually read these prophecies that he said, a lot of them have been sort of doctored up. And so it's not really what he said. But even the things that he really did say, the predictions are so vague they could basically, you know, refer to anything. And so Nostradamus didn't really predict anything. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, if he's your hero. There are a number of prophets in the Bible that did predict future events. Prophecy in the Bible is not really about predicting the future. It's not about foretelling so much as forthtelling, you know, preaching. But you do have the prophets who predicted future events. Usually, you wouldn't put King David on that list because he was a king. He wasn't really a prophet. But he should be on that list because of Psalm 22. There's two different kinds of texts in the Bible about Jesus. Either they are typological, in other words, where something really happens, you know, in the original context, but then it also means something in Jesus' life. So you have like a double fulfillment. But this is, Psalm 22 is one of those very rare passages where there's nothing in David's life that this could possibly be talking about. He didn't go through these things. It's only about Jesus. And that really does not happen that often in the Bible. The first part of the psalm that we're not really dealing with, it describes a death by crucifixion. And as I explained on Friday night at the Good Friday service, this was 1,000 years before Jesus hung on the cross. So the Jews had no concept, really, of the kind of crucifixion that the Romans would carry out. So David's writing about something he doesn't understand, which is, you know, it's amazing. The opening line, as I said before, was quoted by Christ on the cross. Verse 8, mocking, was basically echoed by Jewish leaders who were watching Jesus die. He says, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots." Every one of these descriptions was fulfilled, not generally, not in some vague sense, but precisely in precise detail in Christ's crucifixion. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Peter, when he stands up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, he says of David, "Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ." Now you might be saying to yourself, "Hey, wait a minute, I thought today was Sunday." You know, we already had Good Friday. I realize that, fair point. But I wanted to explain why I chose this particular text for today. Two reasons, really. Number one, I'm convinced that even though it doesn't specifically describe the resurrection, it does show us the benefits, the results of the resurrection. And secondly, I've never heard it on Easter. So guess what? You guys get to be the guinea pigs. You're so blessed. So I want to share three questions that I believe this passage answers about the resurrection. Number one, what does it mean? What is the resurrection all about? Number two, what do we do about it? How do we respond? And number three, why does it matter? And I'm really convinced that the answers to these questions can be life-changing, and I really hope will be life-changing for some of you, even today. So what does the resurrection mean? Look at verse 24. We're going to jump around a little bit. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Verse 31 of this passage, Psalm 22, ends with one of Jesus' last statements on the cross. We're going to talk about that later. So this is not specifically describing the resurrection, but I would argue that it assumes Jesus' resurrection, and it tells us a lot of what happens as a result of it. So what did God do when he raised Jesus from the dead? Well, he heard his prayer for deliverance. Jesus was asking for deliverance. Hebrews says that in Jesus' life as well as his death, he was heard. The things that he asked God to do, God answered. Now, God didn't deliver him from, you know, he didn't save him from dying, but he heard his prayer for forgiveness. He ultimately delivered him in the resurrection. We'll talk about that. He heard his prayer to accomplish our salvation, that his time on the cross was not a waste of time. God answered that prayer. And in the process, God brought life out of death. Now, I want to explain how that is. You see, the cross is a paradox. It's an irony. It's the opposite of what it seems, in that Jesus had to die. He had to succumb to death in order to accomplish what God intended. But in dying, Jesus actually ended the power of death over us, over people who put their trust in him. He made it possible for people to rise again someday. And that's the reason the Christians don't ultimately have to fear death. Now, nobody looks forward to dying. You know, I don't care who you talk to. Nobody really wants to go through the process. But if your trust is in Christ, because Jesus has delivered us from the power of death, we don't have to fear what comes afterwards. That's the good news, at least one part of it. The other day, I was at a pastor's fellowship Bible, sort of a study group at a church, sort of like a sister church of ours, Amiskeag Presbyterian, over on Brook Street. And we meet once a month there. So a couple other guys and I were walking up the sidewalk to the church, and there's a house right next door. And a lady came out down the driveway, and she asked if, I think she asked if we were the pastor. And we said, "No, I'm sorry, we're not, but we're going to a meeting here." And she was very, very concerned because somebody on a regular basis every Friday was coming and dropping breadcrumbs on the sidewalk, and black crows were coming and eating off of them. And she was really concerned because crows are a symbol of death. And she thought, this is really serious for these crows to be coming and eating bread off of the sidewalk in front of a church of all places. And so we said, I said, the pastor's not here today, but I said, here's my card, here's my email. She said, I even have a picture of the person doing it. And I said, well, if you want to, send me the email, send me the picture, I'll be happy to pass it on to him. And that was a first for me. Never had a, you know, conversation like that before. And I had to really think about the fact that, oh, crows are a symbol of death. I mean, never really thought about that. We went to this glass-blowing place in Quebec called Three Crows, Charlie? I think that was the name of it. Because they had three crows when they first started it, and they saw it as a symbol of good luck. So I was like, I didn't really think about crows being such a bad thing. But I'm going to pass the, I haven't heard from her yet, I hope I do, but I'm going to pass the email on to Greg. And I don't think that Greg Reynolds is too concerned about crows eating bread in front of his church. You know why? Because Jesus has conquered death. And even if crows are a symbol of death, that's okay. Because Jesus has conquered death. That's good news. And my suggestion, you know, my concern is actually for the crow lady. I really shouldn't call her the crow lady because she's not the one feeding the crows. She's the one who raised the alarm. I hope I get to follow up and touch base with her because she needs to know that Jesus has conquered death. Okay, now look at verse 28. So what does the resurrection mean? It also means that God has taken charge. It says, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. If, you know, and you know, there may be some of you here that are skeptical about the whole idea of the resurrection. I'm not going to give you all the scientific proof and everything. That's just not what I'm going to do today. You know, we can talk about it later if you want to. But if it's true, if God can reverse the effects of death in even one person and raise him from the dead, then he has a kind of power that nobody else has. He has a kind of power that no political leader, no matter how absolute his power in his nation, no matter how, you know, powerful his individual nation is in the world, no ruler can possibly have that. He rules over the nations, not just one nation. There are a lot of nations that would like to rule the world, that would like to think they rule the world today. We have a lot of strong personality types on the world stage right now. The world is a dangerous place, but this psalm gives us comfort on that issue, doesn't it? And we'll talk, you know, in a few minutes about what God's kingship means today. So what does the resurrection mean? It means that God has brought life out of death. God has taken charge. Second question, what do we do about it? How do we respond? We'll look at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Verse 25 says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Now, if you, if you're concerned that you're not Jewish and maybe this isn't for you, don't worry about it. It's okay. David was Jewish. He was writing to other Jewish people, to a Jewish audience. But throughout the New Testament, the Christian church is referred to with some of these same names. Offspring of Jacob, people of Zion, true Israel. So the God's people, the church, you know, what this means is that the Jewish people were God's people before the time of Christ in the Old Testament, almost exclusively, not completely. You had people like Rahab and Ruth and a bunch of people in Nineveh that were not Jewish, that were also God's people. But by and large, the Jewish people were God's people before the time of Christ. Since the time of Christ, it is Christians who come from all nations, including Israel, who are God's people. And so that's what's new. We call it the new covenant. So what does this say to us? You know, what does this little part say to us? What are we supposed to do with the information that Jesus has risen from the dead? Well, really two things. Number one, believe him. Now, notice that I didn't say believe in him, you know, believe in Jesus, because a lot of people believe in Jesus like they believe in, I don't know, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. You know, like these were real people that really lived, and even that they were really good people. But Jesus himself said a lot more than that, didn't he? He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said a lot of things that people wanted to throw stones at him for because they thought he was blaspheming. He was, you know, claiming to be God because he was. And as Tim Keller said in his book, The Reason for God, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you don't have to worry about anything he said. Nothing, not a single statement in the Bible do you have to believe if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, guess what? You got to believe all of it. Every last word. Because that's the game changer. That's the difference between a fraud and a liar, and probably, as C.S. Lewis said, a guy who is certified insane and the maker of the universe. That's the difference. Most of you who have been here for some time know this skit that a friend of mine wrote 15 or so years ago. I've shared with you before. You're probably sick of it, sorry. But there are some that haven't. So he wrote this skit about a guy that walks into an airport, he's got to catch a plane, and he meets two men in the airport. One of them is named Mr. Notitia, and one of them is named Mr. Ascensus. And these two guys are bantering back and forth and talking about airplanes, because they're crazy about airplanes. Mr. Notitia knows everything that you could know about airplanes, every detail, how they can get into the air, how long they can stay there, what they're built of. You know, he knows all of the physics behind why planes should fly. Mr. Ascensus knows everything that Mr. Notitia knows, but he just loves airplanes. He eats, sleeps, and breathes airplanes. He just thinks about them all the time. He has every imaginable model on his desk that you could think of. And so these two guys are, you know, bantering back and forth about how incredible it is that planes are and how they fly. And so this other guy that's walked in on this conversation, just kind of listening, and after a couple minutes looks at his watch and says, "Oh, wow, I got to catch a plane. Sorry, guys, I have to go. By the way, you didn't ask me my name, but I'm Mr. Fiducia." Shakes their hands, and then off he goes down the gangplank. And Mr. Notitia and Mr. Ascensus are just flabbergasted. Their mouths are hanging open. They're like, "Can you believe this guy? That, you know, does he not realize that plane could blow up on the runway? Could crash in the mountain? I mean, he could do anything could happen. He has no idea what he's getting himself into." Well, the whole point of the skit is, Notitia is just the Latin word for knowledge. A lot of people know about Jesus. A lot of people know he existed. That's not faith. A lot of people have assent, have even a sense of passion and love. A lot of people love Jesus and get really excited about him. Guess what? That's not faith in itself either. What is faith? It is fiducia. It is trust. It is placing your functional trust in Jesus Christ, meaning you are counting on him for your eternal destiny, and there's no backup plan, no plan B, no other way, nothing that you're hedging your bet with. That is saving faith. And it involves repenting of our sin, turning away from the darkness inside, and recognizing that we need Jesus to forgive and to give us a new heart. That is the biblical response to the resurrection. Now, the other response is to worship. When God changes your heart, your desires change. Your goals in life change. What matters to you changes. Probably your vocation doesn't change, but a lot of things do change. You know, it might change, but if you become a Christian as an attorney or a teacher or a mechanic, you're probably still an attorney or a teacher or mechanic. It probably doesn't change. But your outlook on life changes. Now, I'm going to talk about one of my pet peeves, okay? Just fair warning. This has nothing really to do with Psalm 22. But it really drives me crazy when I say anything about the Bible, quote the scripture, or I offer to pray, and people say, "Oh, you're such a pastor. Isn't that cute?" Do you do that with your plumber? Think about all these other occupations. If you looked at their occupations the way you look at most people look at pastors, that would be really odd. You think about your plumber. All he does is sit around and play with pipes. He sleeps in his little white van. It's like the way you looked at your first grade teacher. She lives at the school, right? That's what she does. Until the one day you're walking down the street and she's walking her dog and you almost dropped out of a heart attack because you realize, oh my goodness, she lives in a house. She's a normal person. She brushes her teeth. You don't really think about that. If you're a banker and you use the words borrower or loan, people say, "Oh, you're such a banker. That's so cute." Like, you can do other things besides talk about banking if you're a banker. It's not like your accountant is constantly on his calculator. He probably plays golf. He probably does other things. But people think that all pastors do is read the Bible and pray. Bugs me. I actually know a lot about World War II and painting and a lot of other things. I know a lot about building stuff out of balsa wood now. There's a lot of different things. So my identity is not wrapped up in my occupation any more than hopefully your identity is wrapped up in your occupation. That's why, in a lot of situations, I prefer for other people to bring up spiritual things because people expect me to do it. That's like my job. And I get stereotyped. So, okay, I'm venting over. But this, you know, this is related. I saw something on Facebook the other day. The son of a man who worked at a Christian high school that I attended just came back from a three-month mission trip with his family to Haiti. So he went to his, you know, went to Haiti with his family for 3 months as a missionary. And guess what? He's not a pastor. He's a diesel mechanic. And you're like, ugh, diesel mechanics don't do that, right? They fix diesel engines. Well, yes, they do. He went for 3 months with his family to Haiti, and he taught people in Haiti how to fix their diesel engines, which is really important. And his wife was in education. She went and held seminars in education, and they did some great things. And you see, he is not the sum total of what he does for a living. He is a Christian who his life is lived as a lifestyle of worship that happens to include his vocation. And that's just true for me and everybody else. And so I want to encourage you to think, how might God be calling you within your vocation to radically live out the gospel? You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You can do that no matter what your occupation is. And it's happening all over the world. All right, so what does the resurrection mean? God brought life out of death. God is in control. What do? We believe and we worship. Finally, what does it matter? Why does it matter? Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why does the resurrection matter? Because now death cannot destroy us. Isn't that good news? I shared about this guy who went to Haiti on a mission trip, and you know that's happening all over the world. And it's not just people who are going from America to Haiti. People from Western countries going to two-thirds world countries. Did you realize that that's happening the other way around? And in fact, more and more and more. There's an article on our Facebook page, little plug there. Go and like it. You know, we only have 225 likes. Okay, we'd use a few more. But there's an article there about how thousands of African missionaries are coming to Western countries. There are African missionaries coming to plant churches in London. There are Koreans going to Romania. There are Brazilians going to Russia. There are people from the two-thirds world going to the Western countries because guess what? Christianity is dying here, and it's growing there. And so the missionary movement is happening now in reverse. And hallelujah. Because otherwise we might be in a heap more trouble than we're already in. But this is happening. Nepal's churches, I got to see that 3 years ago on a visit. They're teaching pastors. Their churches are growing like crazy. And it's not because of people like me going over there. Believe me, I didn't have a whole lot to offer them. I taught them some things, but I just kind of sat and watched. And the church is exploding in Nepal because of Nepalese people that are telling other people about Jesus. And you know, churches are growing like crazy. Hindu idol makers are going out of business. It's great. You know, there's all kinds of stuff happening all over the world. Muslims are coming to faith, even in very oppressive countries, in Middle Eastern and North African countries. Some of them because they're going to websites and they're reading the Bible or reading about the Bible, requesting material. Some of them are seeing visions of Jesus. It's happening all over the world. All the families of the earth are worshiping. Not every single person, because obviously we still have a job to do, but all the families of the earth are worshiping. That's what God said to Abraham way back in Genesis, and it's happening now. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. So not only do we know that death cannot destroy us, but evil does not define us. Look at verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. This can be taken figuratively. You know, God's word is spiritual food for us. But there are those who are physically hungry. There are those who are physically suffering, physically, you know, dealing with disease and dying all over the world. And all over the world, people are responding because they are motivated by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 25. He talked about the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, to his people, he said, you've visited me in prison. You've fed me. You've done all these things. And they said, well, wait a minute. You know, we haven't done that to you. And he said, you have done it in as much as you have done it to the least of these. You have done it to me. And throughout history, the church has alleviated physical suffering in Jesus' name. The first Christian hospital was established in the 4th century by St. Basil of Caesarea in Cappadocia. By the mid-1500s, there were 37,000 Benedictine monasteries, just one order, caring for the sick. Now today, okay, a little show of hands. How many of you cannot think of a hospital system named for a saint? Oh, there you go. I mean, they're all over the place. We used to live in South Carolina. There were probably, two or three of them there. And then you have Presbyterian Hospital and Baptist Hospital and all of these, they were all started by Christians who were motivated by the fact that Jesus rose from the dead to heal people. And the Red Cross was started in 1864 by a Christian businessman. The French term for hospital is Hôtel Dieu, Hostel of God. The British hospice system began with Dame Cicely Saunders and St. Christopher's Hospice. And, we could talk about this for a long, long time. For centuries, Christians have been putting into action the quote of N.T. Wright in your bulletin today. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. Because you know what? Even when we're in heaven, we're not going to be in heaven. We're going to be on earth. We are going to be reigning forever with Jesus, not in some ethereal place out there, but in a renewed earth. And that's the reason that it's so important for us to engage in God's work here on earth now. We're preparing for that life then. So why does the resurrection matter? Because as messed up as this world is, and as much as it seems that evil is running amok in our society and all over the world, and it really does seem like that, doesn't it? Stop reading your news feed. It's depressing. As much as it seems like this world is an absolute mess, Psalm 22 reminds us of one very important thing, that God will not be stopped in his plan to rescue sinful people and to restore this broken world. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. In other words, one day, everybody, all kinds of people, rich and poor, powerful and marginalized, will bow down and worship before Jesus Christ. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. That would be everybody. Everybody who lives. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. In other words, even those people who think they're practically gods because they have so much power. Even those people will bow. I could name some dictators in specific, but I won't. Even posterity, he says, shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. So all over the world, Christians are living their faith and they're passing on their faith to their children in places like this and other churches. And what are they proclaiming? The last four words. Actually, it's five. One, two, three, four, five. That he has done it. And the last phrase of this psalm is another translation of the statement that Jesus made on the cross before he gave up the ghost. Tetelestai, it is finished. And despite all the speculation to the contrary, God will succeed in carrying out his plan. God is building his church. He is the sovereign king over this universe. And so, if you're a believer, wonderful. Be a part. You are a part and continue to be a part. And think about how God may be calling you to be a part in greater ways of what he's doing to build his kingdom. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure, if you don't really know what it means to trust in Christ alone, then why don't you consider joining his family? Don't take other people's words for it. Don't take my word for it. Read the book for yourself. Those blue Bibles, they're free. Happy Easter. Take them with you. The more the merrier. See who Jesus is, see what he did, see what it means to follow him. Because once you start down that road, I guarantee you, you'll never be the same again. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that no matter what happens in our lives, we have good news. And we have a hope that is not a maybe hope. It is an absolutely certain hope. Because you have created this universe, and you are recreating it. You are restoring people from the inside out. And Lord, we still live in this broken world. We still struggle with sickness and death and relationships and finances. And those problems are very, very real. And many times they seem more real than this reality. But it's not true. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is what changes everything. That informs all of our struggles, and it gives us hope even through them. So, Father, we thank you for the good news that we have that we can't find anywhere else. Help us to be faithful ambassadors and give us strength. And even through the Lord's Supper, we pray now that you would. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.